If you read your bulletin, we're moving into a new study in 1 Samuel. I didn't know I was going to speak until Wednesday. So we'll see how it goes. But no excuses. The book of 1 Samuel is an interesting book. Covers a lot of ground. There's a lot of things in the book of 1 Samuel that you can talk about. We're going to study it about a chapter a time. There are a lot of chapters, and if we go on to break them down any lower, we'll be in 1 Samuel as long as Mike was in the pastoral epistles. We wouldn't want to be here for 3 or 4 years. So we're going to take it about a chapter a week. The book of 1 Samuel is sort of a continuation of the book of Judges. When you read the book of 1 Samuel, we're in a transition period. I'm sure the book is pretty familiar with the content of the book is familiar with a lot of us. We've read through some of the incidents that are in. I hate the word stories. Stories sound like fiction. You know, we talk about Bible stories, you know, and that sounds like fiction. You know, Jack and the Beanstalk's a story. But the Bible has incidents. They have things that happen, true incidents. So I'm sure we all know about the incidents that are recorded in the book of 1 Samuel. But Samuel is the last of the judges and the first of the prophets as we do this transition. The book of Ruth is just before 1 Samuel, and that deals with the time of the judges. And as we look at 1 Samuel, we don't know who wrote it. Personally, and you can argue with me and I won't argue back, but personally I think it's a compilation. It seems to me as I've read through the book several times that there are indications in the book of 1 Samuel that would seem like they were written later than the time period. If you look in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, in verse 29 it says, "Now the acts of King David from first to last are written in the chronicles of Samuel the seer, in the chronicles of Nathan the prophet, and in the chronicles of Gad the seer." So as I look at that verse, I see that it seems like during the times of the prophets, during the actual time, people were keeping notes. People were writing notes. It seems like Samuel kept notes. Maybe he had a diary. I don't know. But it seems like Samuel and Nathan and Gad, they wrote notes down. And I think the books were written using those notes. That does not negate inspiration. That does not negate the supernatural. That does not lessen the fact that this is any less the Word of God. But I believe that, and we'll see that in verse 9, but I think that it was written probably at least to the time of Solomon, if not later on. So that's sort of an introduction of the book of 1 Samuel. And as I studied this, I learned something. Believe it or not, I learned something. I did not realize it, but Samuel was a Levite. I always thought he was of the tribe of Ephraim. But Samuel was a Levite. Verse 1, it says, "Now a certain man from Ramathaim, Zophim, from the hill country of Ephraim, his name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuf, an Ephraimite." Well, I would think if I read that verse, he would be from the tribe of Ephraim. But actually, the word Ephraimite there is actually the word Ephrathite. Well, Bethlehem Ephratah. Well, if you go into Chronicles chapter 6, 1 Chronicles chapter 6, it gives a list of people's names. And it says in chapter 6, verse 22 of 1 Chronicles, "The sons of Kohath were Abinadab his son, Korah his son, Asur his son, Elkanah his son, Ebisath his son, and Asur his son, Talith his son, Uriel his son, Uriah his son, Shaul his son. The sons of Elkanah were Amasai and Ahamoth. For Elkanah, the sons of Elkanah were Zophi, his son, and Nathan, his son, Eliab, his son, Jeroboam, his son, Elkanah, his son. The sons of Samuel were Joel, the firstborn, and Abijah, the second, and so forth and so on. I hope I got those names right, but probably not. So here we have Elkanah mentioned, and we have Samuel mentioned. Well, is it the same Elkanah and the same Samuel? Well, if you read in Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 8, at the end of Samuel's life, it says now, chapter 8 and verse 2, it says, now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they were judging in Beersheba. So we know the Samuel mentioned in 1 Chronicles is the same Samuel. And he is a son of Kohath, so he is a Levite. So Samuel, when he was left in the temple, was the fact that that was his job. Now it says here, if you read the first few verses of chapter 1, it says, I read the first one, it says, and Elkanah had two wives, verse 2. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. The two sons of Eli were Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. Why would Elkanah go up yearly? Well, he was a Levite, and his job was to assist in the sacrifices, to assist the priests. So this was a festival time. It was a time when a lot of people came together to worship, when the whole nation came together to worship. I'm not sure exactly what time it was. I'm wondering if it was maybe the Passover time, the yearly Passover. We're not told. But he would go up and they would sacrifice. Well, the priests would need help, and that's what the Levites were there for. The Levites were there to help. And so Elkanah would go up and he would help in the sacrifices. So that's why we have this yearly going up to the tabernacle to worship in Shiloh. As far as an outline is concerned, I stole this outline from Warren Wiersbe, at least part of it. I'm not an illiterist, but we have a divided home, we have a devout prayer, and we have a dedicated son. So I just want to give credit to whom credit is due. Usually I outline myself, but since time was of the essence this week and time was short, and that was a good outline. It's an accurate outline, and I like to give Warren Wiersbe credit because he has probably a little bit more knowledge than I have at this time. But a divided home. Here we have Elkanah, and he has two wives. I would think that Hannah was probably his first wife, and because she had no children, then Elkanah married the second wife. And she bore him several sons and daughters, too, I would assume. So he had a family through his second wife. And when we think about, you know, we could go on and we could talk about, you know, the Bible and polygamy. A lot of times people criticize the Bible because it doesn't condemn polygamy. The Bible describes what happened. The Bible does never approves of polygamy. And this is one point in which the Bible describes what's happening and it disapproves of the act. Elkanah had two wives. And it came to pass, verse 4, that Elkanah sacrificed, when Elkanah sacrificed, that he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord closed her womb. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord closed her womb. It happened year after year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her so that she wept and would not eat. A house divided. Why should you not have more than one wife? The Bible talks about rival wives. In the Mosaic Law, the Bible talks about if you have a rival wife, you can't disinherit a rival wife just because she's unloved. So the Bible deals with the fact of polygamy, but it doesn't approve. Elkanah's household was in turmoil because of the two wives. There was not peace in the house because of the two wives. There was conflict. It was not something that was pleasant. This happened constantly. It happened in the lives of Jacob in the life of Jacob. It happened in the life of Isaac, in the life of Abraham. There was this conflict because of polygamy. There were problems in the home because of polygamy. The Bible describes the fact that polygamy is not good. The Bible says that a man should leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, not wives, his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The Bible always talks about marriage in the singular, one husband and one wife, one male, one female. And I agree with that. The Bible is clear about what marriage should be. And God bless Elkanah, verse 8. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to Hannah, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Bless his heart. Bless his heart. He tried to comfort her, but boy, he was off the mark. You don't say that to a woman. No way, no way. Bless his heart. And as a result of that, Hannah went in. Verse 9, a devout prayer. Then Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. And she was greatly distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. So here we have Hannah going into, and it says here, the temple of the Lord. It was not a temple. It was a tabernacle. And here, this is where I think that the writer that compiled this reads back into the text. The fact that the temple was standing, the tabernacle was no longer there. It was a long lost memory to Israel, that tent that they had in the time of the judges. So he says to the doorposts of the temple. The tabernacle had posts in it, and he was probably seated by one of those posts, but here I think it's a reading back into the fact that this was actually the tabernacle. It says, Eli was sitting on the seat. That was not to be done in the tabernacle, especially not at this time. The priests, they were to be working. He wasn't to be seated. He wasn't to be sitting down. We see that Eli had problems. We're going to see that Eli had a lot of problems. He had problems with his family. But again, I like to give Eli the benefit of the doubt. We know Eli blew it with his sons, and we'll see that later on as we study the book, the next few chapters. Eli blew it with his family, and I think he tried to make it up. This is one of the times where he tries to make it up. It says here that Hannah was greatly distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thy maidservant and remember me and not forget thy maidservant, but will give thy maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come upon his head. And it came about as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli was watching her mouth. As for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart, only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. So Eli thought she was drunk. Then Eli said to her, How long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you. But Hannah answered and said, No, my lord, I am not a woman oppressed, but I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a worthless woman, for I have spoken until now out of the great concern and provocation. Then Eli answered and said, Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him. And she said, Let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. So here we have a devout prayer. Here Eli was trying to, I think, make up for the fact that he blew it with his sons, and he was trying to rebuke Hannah, assuming that she was drunk. Because at the time, at the festival, you bring your animal, you'd bring your wine, and you'd offer it to the Lord, and part of the worship was to partake of the meat and partake of the wine. That was part of the worship of the Lord. And so, here we have Hannah, distressed by the fact that she had no children, and she went into the tabernacle, probably into the outer court, because she wasn't allowed in the main tent. But she was probably there where they sacrificed the animals, or at the main gate, going into the tabernacle. And she was praying to the Lord. And she promised the Lord that if the Lord would give her a son, that she would give him back to the Lord all the days of his life. That was quite a promise. When you think of a woman who's been unable to bear children, you would think that she would ask the Lord for children and she would say, well, here, you know, I'm going to throw this up in the rival wife's face. Aha, see, I got it good. But no, the important thing was not the fact that she held on to her son. The important fact was that she had him, but she knew that he was given of the Lord and she would give him back to the Lord. And she also made a vow that no razor shall ever come upon his head. Now, it doesn't say that Samuel was a Nazarite, but that phrase says that he was a Nazarite. In Numbers chapter 6, it says of a Nazarite, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to dedicate himself to the Lord, he shall abstain from wines and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar, whether made from wine or strong drink, nor shall he drink any grape juice or eat fresh or dried grapes. All the days of his separation, he shall not eat anything that is produced by the grape vine, from the seeds, even the skin. All the days of his vow of separation, no razor shall pass over his head. He shall be holy until the days are fulfilled for which he has separated himself to the Lord. He is to let the locks of his hair grow long. All the days of his separation, to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead person, and so forth and so on. So here she is saying that this boy that she has, if the Lord would give her a son, that he would be a Nazarite. Samson was a Nazarite, and when Samson was being carried in the womb, his mother also had to drink neither wine nor strong drink. She had to keep herself pure like a Nazarite before he was born. So Hannah would probably, once she found out she was expecting, would have the same thing upon her. If he was to be a Nazarite, then she would have to take that same restricted lifestyle that the Nazarites would have until she gave birth. So here we have Hannah making this vow, and she promises to give Samuel back to the Lord. This is an interesting portion of Scripture, because from this portion of Scripture we have parents today that dedicate their children to the Lord publicly. You have some churches that they baptize kids. They say the baptism, we saw a baptism here this morning, and they would say that baptism takes the place of what circumcision was in the Old Testament. That's a sign of the covenant, and so they baptize the children in order to give them the sign of the covenant, being covenant theology. I don't think that's biblical. That's not what baptism is about. That's not what the church is about. We have not taken the place of Israel. Israel is a separate entity. The church is a separate entity. Some people would say that dedication of children would be a dry baptism. We say, well, I'm doing the same thing. I'm dedicating them to the Lord. I'm doing it publicly. And this is my way of saying, you know, my children are dedicated to the Lord. We did that, my wife and I. We dedicated publicly our children to the Lord. The Lord has seen fit to honor that, and our girls are going on for the Lord. And so I think this is where they get that sort of dedication. But Hannah makes this promise. Eli again blows it, thinking she's drunk, assumes something that's not there. But he redeems himself by giving her a blessing and saying, may the Lord God of Israel grant your petition that you've asked of him. And it's interesting that she was no longer depressed. You have a problem, you take it to the Lord. Hannah had a big problem, and she took it to the Lord. And the Lord helped her. And it says here, she got up and she ate, and her face was no longer sad. We have a devout prayer. And now we have a dedicated son. So here we have in verse 19, they arose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned again to their house in Ramah. And Elkanah had relations with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. It's interesting. The Lord remembered her. It came about in due time after Hannah had conceived that she gave birth to a son and she named him Samuel, asked of the Lord, or given by the Lord, because I have asked him of the Lord. Then the man Elkanah went up with all his household to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, I will not go up until the child is weaned. And then I will bring him that he may appear before the Lord and stay there forever. Now it's interesting that Hannah made a vow. If you've read through the Bible, and I'm assuming that everybody here has read through the Bible. If you haven't, then I don't want to talk to you. No. Hopefully we've all read through the Bible. And in your reading through the Bible talks about the making of vows in the law. It's interesting that a man makes a vow and it sticks. Now this is male chauvinism, I'm sure, you know. If I make a vow, it sticks, because that's the way things are. If my wife makes a vow, or if an unmarried woman makes a vow, then either her father or her husband can either confirm the vow or negate the vow. So if my wife makes a vow, and she says, I'm going to dedicate my firstborn son to the Lord, and he'll be there in the tabernacle forever, then Elkanah could say to Hannah, oh, no, hey, yeah, you know, you made this vow. I don't want you to carry it. You don't have to carry it out. You know, I negate the vow. And Hannah would be free from the vow. But apparently, Elkanah did not. The husband, by his silence or by positive affirmation, confirmed Hannah's vow. Elkanah confirmed it. Okay, if you said it, I'm gonna go along with it. So Elkanah was with Hannah. Elkanah says, okay, Hannah, you did it. Let's see what happens. And boy, she got pregnant. Oh, whoa. Maybe we should negate this vow. Too late. Too late. The husband confirmed the vow. So Elkanah was in this with Hannah. He was in it with Hannah. So if an unmarried woman makes a vow, then her father can negate the vow too, in the same way. There was always an out for the women. There's never an out for the man, but always an out for the women in the Old Testament, under the law. So here we have this situation comes up. Elkanah's with him, with Hannah in this agreement. So the time came, sacrifices came, the baby's there. Hannah says, okay, no, I'm not going to go. I'm going to wait till the baby's, you know, weaned. And usually in the Old Testament times, the weaning took place about age three. So for 3 years, Hannah stayed home. For 3 years, Hannah stayed home. What did she do in those 3 years? I'm sure she poured herself into that boy as much as she could. I'm sure she taught that boy all she knew about God. I'm sure she taught him everything that he needed to know from her. Not that she didn't have any other influence on him, because they went back year by year. So finally, at the end of the 3 years, verse 24, now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, and it says in my translation, with a 3-year-old bull and an ephah of flour and a jug of wine. And some say that could be 3 bulls and 3 ephahs and 3 jugs because of the sacrifice. Not a 3-year-old, but actually three animals, because of the amount of wine and the amount of flour that was taken up to accompany the sacrifice. Either way, she took up the sacrifice, and she brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, although the child was young. And they slaughtered the bull and brought the boy to Eli, and she said, O my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood beside you praying to the Lord. For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition, which I asked of him. And so I have also dedicated to him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord. And the last phrase is, and he worshiped the Lord there. Who's the he? Eli? Samuel. And Samuel worshiped the Lord there. That's a summary statement of Samuel's life. And he worshiped the Lord there. This is an interesting, there's lots of lessons that we could draw from this incident that's recorded here. A lot of us are parents, but have we thought about the children that we have, or have they been dedicated to the Lord, even formally or informally? I understand what Brian Veenstra went through because I baptized my girls. It gets you right here. Nothing greater up to this point. Their salvation was great, but baptizing is great too. They're dedicating themselves to the Lord. They're saying, well, I've come to the point where I want to follow the Lord. I want to go on for the Lord. As we have witnessed these two get baptized, can we renew in our hearts our dedication to the Lord? Can we renew the fact that maybe we haven't been as dedicated to the Lord in our lives as we should be? Or maybe there's someone here who has not committed their life to the Lord. Maybe there's someone here who has not put their faith and trust in what the Lord Jesus Christ did for them on the cross. Those two were put down into the water. They were buried in a figure. Jesus Christ died on the cross and he was put in a tomb. There was no doubt about the fact that he was dead. That Roman soldier, when he shoved that spear, made sure he was dead because he went right up under the ribcage into the heart. There was no way anybody could survive a Roman execution on the cross. There was no way. Pilate was asked, is he dead already? And the soldier says, yep. And he staked his reputation as an executioner on that admission. Yes, he's dead. We made sure he's dead. The thieves were their legs were broken. They had to die. There was no way they could survive with broken legs. They suffocated. They came to the Lord Jesus. He was dead already. Why? Because he paid the penalty for our sins on that cross. He said, it is finished. The price has been paid for the sins. Have you put your faith and trust in the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins? I trust that you have. If you haven't, you can do so by asking him to forgive you of your sins, to repent of your sins. Say, I want to put those sins in the past. I don't want to do those sins anymore. Help me not to do those. I confess the fact that I am a sinner. Put my faith and trust in what Jesus Christ did on the cross to pay for those sins. And when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, it was God's indication that he approved of the sacrifice. And that Jesus Christ is now living in heaven, waiting for us, waiting to come back for us one day. If you haven't put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, please do so before it's too late. This world is going to hell in a handbasket. The things that are happening in this world are showing us that the end is near. There's nothing that would indicate in my mind that the Lord Jesus Christ could not come for the church today. And if he does, you'll be left behind to go through the wrath of the tribulation period. Have you dedicated your life to the Lord as Hannah dedicated her son to the Lord all the days of his life? And he worshiped the Lord there. Father God, we thank you for your love for us, Lord. We thank you that we can read about the dedication that Hannah had to you, Lord, and the fact that when she made this vow to give her son back to you, that she fulfilled that vow, and that Samuel was a man that was dedicated to the Lord. We pray, Lord, that if anyone here does not know you as Savior, Lord, that they would make this decision. Have your Holy Spirit convict them, Lord, of the sin of righteousness and of the judgment to come. We thank you, Lord, for all that you do for us. We pray, Lord, that we can rededicate our lives to your service. We thank you as we depart from here, Lord. We pray that you'll take us to our home safely. For we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.